Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and look there at verse 13 and verse 14, where Jesus says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." This evening we continue with our study on the Shorter Catechism, and we come in the Lord's providence to the beginning of the final section of the Catechism. If I were to take you way back to the beginning, you might remember that the first large section deals with what we are to believe concerning God, question 1 to 38, and then following from that, the duty that God requires of man. And it takes us through the law of God, and then it presents to us the gospel way of escape, how we are to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Well, we are to believe the gospel, we are to repent of our sins, there's no other way of salvation. And toward that, we're to make use of what we know as the means of grace. And Christ himself uses these means as the way he applies his redemption to his people. And so we looked first of all at the word of God, read and preached, which makes us wise unto salvation through the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And then the sacraments as a means of grace, how they apply Christ and the benefits of the new covenant unto his people. And so with that we come to the final means of grace, which of course is prayer. The Catechism looks at from question 98 to 107. And the first way it addresses it is by a very basic question. What is prayer? And then it introduces us to the pattern prayer, the form of prayer that Christ taught his disciples, which we know, of course, as the Lord's Prayer. But we come to question and answer 98 this evening. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. You might see immediately how that refers to the text that we read earlier, where Jesus says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." If you know anything from reading scripture concerning prayer, you will understand that it is a duty that God has laid upon all men by virtue of the fact that they are creatures. But true prayer, as it is revealed to us, and indeed as it is defined here in the Catechism, is one of the marks of true godliness. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, Ananias, I think it was, made a very interesting comment on him. He said, "Behold, he prayeth." There was something different about Saul of Tarsus, something different about the way that he was praying. But then, of course, the opposite holds true. Well, that was a mark of true piety and godliness. We're told of the wicked, for example, in Psalm 14 and verse 4, that the wicked call not upon God. Now, of course, some of them may do outwardly and formally, but generally speaking, the wicked are characterized by this: they call not upon God, whereas true piety is characterized by true prayer. Well, we're going to assume the fact that prayer is a duty this evening. And furthermore, we're going to consider the various kinds of prayer, or assume that all the various kinds of prayer the Bible speaks about in Scripture relates to this definition. I mean by that, you have secret prayer, where you're alone in your closet. You might have family prayer, where you're together in the home. We have public prayer here. You might be out and about, and you might just ejaculate a prayer unto the Lord, like Nehemiah before the king. All of these various kinds of prayer, we might call them, they all relate to this definition. What is prayer? Well, we want to work through this answer in four steps this evening. The first is by looking at the desire of prayer, and then we'll move on to the direction of prayer, and after that we'll be considering dependence in prayer and finally divisions in prayer. First of all, then, with the Lord's help, we consider the desire of prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Catechism begins to define prayer using the scriptural language of sacrifice. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And that reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ has constituted his people, kings and priests unto God. He has abolished the Old Testament priesthood. He's established his everlasting priesthood. And yet he has constituted us as priests to enter into the presence of God through his sacrifice and there to pray. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 tells us this. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. So prayer is one of these spiritual sacrifices. But you'll note also that we're offering up something particular. We're offering up our desires to God. And that tells us that prayer is much more than simply speaking words. In fact, prayer might not even involve the speaking of words at all. As an aspect of worship, and like all worship, prayer here must be, in the first place, an issue of the heart. We're offering up our desires unto God. Turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and you'll see Jesus there speaking about prayer in the context of desire. Matthew 11, verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Three things together. Desire, expression of the desire, and faith accompanying the expression of the desire unto God. But prayer has to involve desire. Does this not tell us that God condemns hypocrisy and mere formality? Now, I stress the word mere. God does not condemn all form in worship and order in worship, but he does condemn mere formality. I mean by that when men will draw near unto him, as Isaiah the prophet says, with their mouth and with their lips they draw nigh unto me, but yet their heart is far from me. The conclusion of that being, in vain do they worship me. Prayer must be the offering up of our desires unto God. The danger is, in public and also in private, we can go through the motions and imagine that somehow God is going to hear our prayers simply because we are articulating them. But there's not much real difference between that and what the Bible condemns as the vain repetitions of the heathen. Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like that. Don't pray using the vain repetitions of the heathen. 3 years ago, children, I was in China, and I had the opportunity to go to, I suppose, what might be called a cultural museum. It was a massive site, and you went there, and all the people groups and cultures that were found in that region of China were represented in this museum. And as you went from site to site, you learned a bit about how they dressed, and you would also find that they all had their own religion. And I remember one of those particular sites was Buddhist, and you had a fully functioning temple, and outside the temple there was this smaller building, and in it there was a large drum-like structure. And I wondered, what's this all about? And the guide explained it to us. There were handles on either side of it. And the person would go and simply grab the handle and push this drum round and round in a circle. And every time he made one revolution, that was a tick that his God put against his account. He pleased his God. Now, he may have mumbled something as he went. He may have had a set form of prayer. But round and round he went, and with every turn, he was pleasing God. Prayer is not like that. Prayer is not a priest prescribing to you to say a certain prayer a certain number of times in order to do penance before God, and counting them off by passing beads through your fingers. Prayer is not simply recognizing that you must pray five times a day in a particular direction and you simply go through the motions. You can do all of those kinds of things in prayer, even as Christians. And imagine that you've prayed, but there's been no true engagement of the heart. God condemns that kind of hypocrisy. But on the other hand, God commands and loves sincerity. And so we may use words and not pray. And we may use words and still pray. Or we may use no words and yet offer up the desires of our hearts unto God. Psalm 62 verse 8 tells us that prayer is a pouring out of our hearts before God. Now, children, I have a glass of water here. If I was to pick it up and pour it out, you would very clearly see what that looks like, wouldn't you? And imagine that your heart. You take your heart and you pour it out. Whatever's in it, whatever distresses, whatever desires, whatever doubts, whatever fears, you empty it in sincerity before God. And you don't do that because God needs to know it, because God already knows it all anyway. He knows everything that's on your mind. He knows all that you desire. You don't do it for His benefit. Rather, we pray because we need to pray. And so the Holy Spirit creates this desire. And whether we speak it or whether we simply cry silently from our hearts, we do so with sincerity before God. Mere formality starves our hearts of this true sincerity. If I just give you a list and say, go do that, and you tick the box, just maybe going round and round the circle like those Buddhists in China, it will starve your heart of all desire and sincerity. Remember in the Old Testament, you had the priest and he would offer the sacrifice and prayer. And the great symbol of prayer was incense, wasn't it? But the incense in the bottle or jar had to be put upon hot coals in order for it to arise unto God. That's a beautiful illustration of the zeal and passion and desire that ought to be in our hearts when we come to God in prayer. It's got to burn a little bit. It's a heart cry unto the Lord. And brethren, that's the kind of prayer that the promise of God is attached to. And the Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me, not with eloquent words, but when you search for me with all of your heart. So the first thing here is the desire of prayer. Secondly, we have the direction of prayer. Now, we've already said that words are not enough, but the key to prayer is the desire of the heart. But at the same time, we also have to say that desire and sincerity of heart is not enough. Because the Word of God teaches us that we are to desire the right things, and we are to direct them to the right place, and we are to do so in the right way. So there are two errors we can fall into here. On the one hand, we can think that we will be heard simply because we speak. And then on the other hand, we might think we'll be heard because we're sincere. Both are wrong. And that's why this definition of our catechism is very helpful to us to understand prayer. Because it tells us that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God and for things agreeable to His will. So we'll say two things here. First of all, prayer is directed to God. That's obvious, you say. Prayer is directed to God. Who else would it be directed to? But of course, the sad fact is that we have to say it because many people will pray to a God who is not the true God. And all prayer that we offer All prayer that is not offered to the true God is idolatry. There is one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is therefore one object of worship, and prayer being a part of worship, there is obviously only one hearer of prayer. Now that has grave consequences, doesn't it? And people don't like us when they hear us saying such things, but because this is true, we have to conclude that all of the prayers of the millions of Muslims, as they pray 5 times a day, imagine that. Imagine trying to count all the prayers that have been offered today in the name of Islam. And yet not one of them has been to a God that exists. They're praying to an idol. No, it's not wood or stone. They believe in an invisible higher being. We don't dispute that, but it's not the true God. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Further to that, not only are they praying to an idol, a God who does not exist, but all the while they do that, they are provoking the God who does exist. A very solemn thing. All prayer not offered to the true God is idolatry. But add to that, all such prayer is also folly, because they pray to something who cannot help them. There is one God, one infinite in wisdom and power and grace. And all the gods who are proposed beside him are no gods. Remember how this was wonderfully demonstrated, children, at Mount Carmel, when you had all of these prophets of Baal and you had one prophet of the Lord. And the test was, soak that sacrifice upon the altar, pray to your God in the heaven and see who answers by fire. There's one thing we cannot criticize the prophets of Baal for, and that is sincerity. They were sincere. They were crying unto their gods. They were cutting themselves and dancing and doing all kinds of other things, trying to invoke the power of their so-called deity, but there was no answer. But Elijah cried unto the Lord, and the Lord manifested that he was the true God by consuming the sacrifice which was upon the altar. Well, in like manner, we pray to the true God alone, because he alone is the hearer of all flesh. And because we know that, we gain so much encouragement from the Bible to help us, to draw us, if you like, into his presence. Like that psalm we were singing in Psalm 34, verse 15. The Lord's eyes are open unto the righteous. His ears are always open unto their cry. So we direct our prayers unto God. But we can add to that. Not only is prayer to be directed to God, prayer is also to be directed by God. We bring our desires to the Lord in prayer, don't we? And you might say, well, I have many, many desires. Does that mean you bring any desire that you have to God in prayer? Suppose you had a desire for a Lamborghini. Suppose you had a desire for a great mansion out in the country. Do you simply say, well, I desire it. God says in his word, if I desire the thing, I come and pray to him in faith and I'll have the thing. Well, of course, the answer is no. There is a regulation when it comes to this whole issue of our desire. Turn, please, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And here James is dealing with our desires, very strong desires, lusts he calls them, and he's linking them to prayer and telling us you need to be very careful when you bring desires to the Lord. James chapter 4 verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The paraphrase that he's saying, you have desires, but they're not regulated by my word. And so you come asking according to these desires and you don't get what you ask for because you're not asking correctly. Now our catechism puts it in this way, things agreeable to his will. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So again, this is full of confidence. We know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. But how do we know? Because we pray according to the will of the Lord. Now you read further down and John tells us that there are certain things we ought not to pray for. We ought not to pray for the one who has committed sin unto death. I'm not going to get into what that is, but simply to use it as an example, there are things we're not to pray for. We're not to pray for sinful things, children. We're not to pray for certain people. We're not to pray for the man of sin. But we are to pray, and we ought to have confidence when we do, for things according to God's will. Now you say, I get what you mean, but do you? Because it begs another question of us, doesn't it? What does it mean to pray according to God's will? Or to put the question a different way, what will of God do we pray for? Now I know that God only has one will ultimately. But we also know that he has not revealed to us a lot of that will. We might call it his secret will. Everything is embraced in his decree and he hasn't revealed everything to us. Deuteronomy tells us that the secret things belong unto the Lord. But it does tell us that what he has revealed belong unto us and to our children. And therefore we don't pry into the secret will of God and make that the basis of our petition. If we were to do that, think about it for a moment. Everything that's embraced in the decree. Your sins and my sins. The sins that we haven't committed yet, which no doubt we will commit. If you were to make the secret will the basis of your prayer, you could pray, Lord, that sin I'm going to commit, I'm praying about it. But you're not praying in the context of not committing the sin, because it is the secret will of God that you will fall into that sin. You see the problem? And so the great sins and the great things that are included in the secret will of God, the apostasy of the church, we don't pray for things like that. Lord, we pray that your church will apostatize. Rather, we get our mandate from prayer, from what he has told us in his word. So if there's a promise in the scriptures, we lay hold of that promise. And we plead it before God. If God calls something good in the scriptures and says it is a good thing for his people to have, we take that unto the Lord. We desire the glory of God to be displayed in the world. We take that to the Lord. If you want further information, look at the larger catechism. It's got two questions and answers on this very issue about praying according to the will of the Lord, the things that we're to pray for. Things like the welfare of the church, that God would raise godly rulers, that the spiritual and practical needs of his people might be met, that he would, as he has promised, guide us in our lives, that he would order our steps in his word. Turn please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 and we'll just make one example of this. The kind of way that we can pray and know what to pray for. It's a very obvious example. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong verse there. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, have I said? I mean chapter 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So you come to the Lord and you say, here's your will, Lord. Sanctify me. Sanctify me through your truth. Or you could go to Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So Lord, I'm trusting, I'm acknowledging you in all of my ways. Therefore, Lord, direct my paths. Show me the way that I should go. Then, having done that, having brought these arguments to the Lord, praying according to his revealed will, we still have to do something else. We have to submit to his secret will as to how he answers, when he answers, and what he answers. Prayer is directed to God and directed by God. Thirdly, the dependence of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. It's regulated. But it's also regulated in this way, which is vital, that it is to be offered in the name of Christ. It's to be offered in the name of Christ. And without this, our prayers will not be received. Now let's go back to John chapter 14. We've read a number of times already verse 13 and 14, and we will read them again. But let me take you back first of all to verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here he applies the same principle to prayer in verse 13 and verse 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that's a very familiar phrase to us, isn't it? So familiar that sometimes we don't stop to think what it means. Children, you know, simply by hearing your parents pray and hearing the minister and other men pray here in the congregation, that in their prayers they use that phrase, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Maybe in your own prayers you use the same expression, but nobody's ever sat you down and said, you have to use that expression in prayer. Something we simply just learn. But what we need to know is that praying in Jesus' name is a lot more than simply saying, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. It's not like a little abracadabra that we put on the end of our prayers. Now you have a lot of this that goes on in the church, not just with regard to prayer. You get people going around pleading Jesus' name, claiming things in Jesus' name, Jesus' mighty name, so on and so forth. And one wonders, really, at the end of the day, is there an understanding of what that really means? What does it mean, then, to pray in Jesus' name? Well, first of all, to pray in Jesus' name is to recognize that there is one mediator by which we come to God. Remember how we thought earlier about coming to one God, because there only is one God. Well, we have to come to that one God by one way, because there is no other way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. You know that there are branches of the professing church, the Roman Catholic Church, for an example, that elevates Mary, the mother of Jesus, together with the saints and also angels, to the status of mediators. Now, I don't know how that rose, because it's not found anywhere in Scripture. It is certainly traditional, and I think largely it may have come for psychological reasons. You know, people were really afraid of God the Father, so God the Son's a little bit nicer. And well, Mary, she's a bit sweeter still. And so if we can only get Mary's ear, she'll curry us favour with Jesus, who can maybe present us to God. Well, whatever's behind it, they've exalted Mary, the saints, angels, through the position of mediators, which is idolatry, because there is one mediator between God and man. But we can say of this also, as we said earlier, that it's also folly. Not just idolatry, but folly. Because Jesus Christ, as the only mediator between God and man, has opened the way to God. He has rent the veil of the temple, declaring to everyone when they see that, the way is open. Let sinners come with confidence and full assurance upon the ground of my finished work. I have brought them near. Now tell me, why on earth would you want to add to that a roundabout mechanism with other mediators going through Mary and the saints and angels where there's Jesus? And he has done everything that has been required of him so as to rip the veil of the temple, that sinners come by faith boldly into the presence of God. It's utter folly. Why would you add to the mediation of Christ? To pray in Jesus' name, therefore, is to recognize one mediator. But to pray in Jesus' name is more than that. It is also to depend on the one mediator by which we come to God. Now, we might say words. We might say, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and we might mean it. We might know what we mean by that. Or we might not say those words, but at the same time, it's true of our prayer that we are coming to God in Jesus' name because we are leaning the whole weight of our hope upon Jesus Christ alone. God is infinitely and awesomely holy. And we are thoroughly and painfully sinful. How are we, therefore, going to enter into the presence of God when even our prayers are contaminated by our sins? Knowing that, we approach this holy God the only way we can, standing upon the ground of Christ's atonement, making our plea before God on the basis that Jesus has lived and died and shed his blood for me. Looking to the right hand of God in heaven and seeing one who stands as our advocate, ever living to intercede for me, to plead my cause before the Father. Now you can have all the desire in the world. You can be as sincere as you like. You can bring all the words that you can muster, and they might be the most beautiful thing a man has ever heard. But only Christ can bring you near to God. Mary, saints, angels can't do it because they are not qualified to do it. They are not our atonement. They are not our advocate with the Father. I shared this with you before, but many years ago in my hymn singing days, I would have been in a church, and oftentimes at evangelistic meetings, they would have closed the meeting by singing the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and thou didst bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." We went to a prayer meeting one evening, and the minister did something very unusual. People were scratching their heads at it. As we were coming to prayer, he had the congregation sing that famous gospel appeal kind of song. The reason he did it was because that is the only way we can come to God in prayer. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and thou didst bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Perhaps this is the thing that men most violate in prayer. Oh, they can come through false mediators, but how many people come across the world, even in the professing Christian church, in the name of Jesus, Yet they violate the very meaning of that statement in their own pride, because they've never been humbled for their sins. And though they might say in Jesus' name, what they're really doing is coming unto God boldly in their own name. They don't need an atonement. They think their works righteousness is going to satisfy God. They're praying to gain merit, just like the Buddhist running round and round in that circle. But they're doing it with the appendage of Jesus' name to their prayers. God will never hear them for their own sake. They're like the Pharisee in the parable who went up to the temple and he may as well stayed at home because he only prayed with himself in his own name before a holy God. Whereas to pray in Christ's name, though we're not told the public and even mentioned it, yet he wonderfully illustrated it, didn't he? Where he would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the only way we can pray. In Jesus' name. Depending totally for our acceptance before God and everything we ask for on the merit of another. I'd say one more thing before we leave this point, and that is we have no business joining in prayer with anyone or any group of people, no matter what they call themselves. In ecumenical worship, we have no business joining together with them in prayer if they do not recognize the sole mediation of Jesus Christ. The dependence of prayer. We depend upon him. Fourthly, the divisions of prayer. We're offering up our desires to God and Christ. Everything that we've discussed up to this point we might call petition. We're asking God for something. But when we look at Scripture, it's clear that there are other aspects to prayer, and two of them are mentioned in our catechism question and answer. You have not only petition, but you have here confession and thanksgiving. And I would add one more to that, and that is adoration. But we'll look at that when we come to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Adoration. But here we learn prayer includes confession of sin. We learn that right at the beginning of our Christian life, don't we? When our Christianity, when our true piety begins with prayer. And I think that's maybe what is meant when it's highlighted in the experience of Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. Now, you would have likely found Saul of Tarsus praying many times. He may have been one of those who stood on street corners that Jesus speaks about. And there he is, that holy Pharisee, praying unto God. But there's something different about this prayer. What is it? Well, maybe we could say the Pharisee has started to pray like the publican. He's realized that he needs to come to God, not trusting in his own righteousness, which is off the law, but counting all that as dung, confessing his sins and cleaving to the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity begins with prayer, and the first prayer involves necessarily a confession of our sins, doesn't it? And so it continues. Because confession of sin must continue throughout the Christian life so long as we are still sinners. Now we know that God will not accept sinners who come to him who do not repent and believe the gospel. But does the Bible not also tell us that if we as Christians don't repent of our sins, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. So confession of sin is something that is essential to prayer throughout the whole of our Christian experience. We'll look at it further when we come to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But let's think briefly about some of the things that we can confess to God in prayer. You not find that you get down to pray sometimes and it's like, what am I going to pray about? I know I should confess my sins. And you start thinking, well, you know, what are my sins? That tells us something about the state of our spirituality. Because when you start to think about it, you wonder how you can get through your prayer so quickly. You're to confess your original sin and sinfulness in Adam. You're to confess your actual sins that flow from it. Your sins of omission, not doing what God requires, not loving Him the way He is to be loved, not praying to Him the way He should be prayed to. You were to confess your sins of commission, doing what He forbids, placing things in your life to be more important than God, lightly using worship, irreverently using His name, falling into sins of lust and anger and jealousy, deceiving, stealing in various different ways. You confess your sins of thought. You confess your sins of speech. You can confess your sins of action. Indeed, you confess everything you know to be sin in your life. Do you see what I mean? We shouldn't be short of things to confess unto the Lord if we know our own hearts. But does this not again expose so much of our modern religion? We can have people going around saying, in Jesus' name this, in Jesus' mighty name that, I claim this promise, I pray this thing. But you've got to take a step back and ask this. In Jesus' name is one of the most humbling truths that we can ever receive, because it tells us that as sinners we are desperately dependent upon Christ for forgiveness. Where is the sense of sin in all of this? Where is the note of confession in the midst of all these claims? Prayer includes confession. Then we can say prayer also includes thanksgiving. It neatly follows on from this whole issue of confession of sin. If we know we're sinners, and we come to God with confession and also expressing our desires unto the Lord, well, surely because we're sinners, everything we receive from God in answer to our prayers must be a mercy. A mercy that comes to us from the Father of mercies. Well, I challenge you then this evening, if that be the case, will we not return everything that we have received and everything that we do receive unto the Lord with thanksgiving? Everything I said about confession, that we shouldn't be stuck for things to confess if we know our hearts, it holds true for this as well. We shouldn't be stuck for things to pray about if we only sit down and consider what great things the Lord has done for us and continues to do for us day after day in our lives. Is it a part of your prayer life? We walk about as morbid Christians, self-focused. Everything's not going the way I want it to go. Morbid. Unthankful. Unthankful. And when we get to the end of the day, we can hardly drag ourselves to pray. We labour through prayer. We don't stop to think of what God has blessed us with. All of our temporal and practical needs that are met by God. Our life is a gift. Our health, our home is a gift. Our food and our work is a gift. Our family, our friends are a gift. Our education. Yes, children, your education. You don't always receive it as a gift. But your education and all of your opportunities in life are a gift. And do you ever come before God and say, thank you, Lord. And then add to that all of your spiritual and eternal needs that are met by God. And we ought to come with even greater thanks for even greater blessings. When was the last time? This is a horrendous question in many ways. When was the last time you sat down and earnestly thanked God in your secret prayers for Christ? Not just words, your desire for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the Church of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the means of grace. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your covenant. Thank you, Lord, for growth and grace in my life. Thank you, Lord, for the prospect and hope of eternity. Your prayers tell God, and they tell you, how thankful a Christian you are. And then sometimes we wonder, well, why does God not give me these things that I ask for? And this comes right back at us and says, you haven't said thank you for hardly anything he's blessed you with. Why do you expect him to give you anything else? A number of places bring all of this together. Prayer and thanksgiving. Listen to Psalm 116, verse 17. I will offer unto thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18. In everything, give thanks. So add this to the confession of your sin. Add it to the offering up of your desires in petition. Learn this definition, that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of our mercies. And having learned it, brethren, begin to pray one thing, that God would constitute us more and more as a people, as those who are given to prayer.